Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin, if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, that enables us, when applied, to overcome and defeat Satan in the cosmic system, as we face the opportunities that you provide for us to do that, to your glory. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're in Mark 15:15, where Pilate had Jesus flogged and then sent him out to be crucified. So we see here, and we've seen the last few times, where Pilate was a typical politician. He had no standards that amounted to anything for the most part. He was governed by the situational ethics and was unwilling to take a stand based on principle, which he should have done. Of course, we understand, as we'll note here in a minute, that God knew this, he foreknew it, and that he placed Jesus in this particular time frame knowing that not only would the Jews reject him, but that Pilate, being a weak leader, would succumb to the pressure of the mob and give in, even though he knew Jesus was innocent. It says, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And we noted that Barabbas was a leader of an insurrection where murder had been committed. So this guy was a first-degree murderer. And, of course, that was a setup. Remember, Pilate has set the thing up, because during the feast days, Pilate released a prisoner to the people, one they requested. So he had set it up to have the maximum comparison. We have an innocent man and a guilty man, and they chose the guilty man. And not only was he was guilty of the most egregious of crimes, which was murder. So he released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus scourged, and I call it flogged, we'll note that here in a minute, he had them handed him over to be crucified. So then we'll develop the process of him going there. The last time we noted, the mob, incited by the Jewish political leaders, had demanded Jesus' crucifixion in spite of Pilate's pitiful attempts to stop it. So in essence, remember, the Jewish political leaders, I'm drawing the comparison between the Jewish time frame and the United States. And there's a perfect comparison. The difference is they're rejecting the person of Jesus Christ, which was their Messiah, and it was their job to accept him if they understood the prophecies. And in the United States, being the present client nation, our job is to accept and actually proselytize for the word. So there's a perfect correspondence between the Gentile client nation and the Jewish client nation, and the negative volition in each. And in essence, there are parallels that just map exactly. You have, again, the rabble-rousers in Judah rabble-rousing the mob, inciting the mob. We have the rabble-rousers in the United States inciting the mob, identical. Then they went against their Messiah, and in this country, people are going against the rule of law, divine establishment. And an interesting principle that comes into this is they're substituting human good ideas, which are evil, in place of divine establishment. And so what is happening is you have the rejection of truth. And I've noted in Romans 1, truth comes first. Truth always comes first. And then people reject truth and they're left with the lie. So they reject truth, in this case, this divine establishment, which is God's thinking. And they're accepting human good ideas where we want to go easy on people rather than enforce the law. And of course, that is going to play out like a ton of bricks. It ain't going to play. So that's what's happening here. And of course, they rejected Jesus, and that led the rest of history. We'll note, well, we already did note some of the consequences of that last time, where they were ultimately taken down completely by Titus, because it didn't stop here. They were unhappy with Jesus. They wanted Jesus to lead a political insurrection against Rome. And we noted that Judas betrayed him for that purpose, which is why it's likely, there's always a little bit of uncertainty there, but it's very probable and likely that Judas was a believer. In other words, he was saved. But because he was involved with the insurrectionists, and he wanted to lead, have Jesus lead that. And of course, had he been Messiah, had he been accepted as Messiah, that's kind of what would have happened, because the Jews would have accepted him as king, and then the Romans would have crucified him. As it was, the Jews condemned him. They got the Romans to crucify him because of his weakness. The only ones that were going to crucify him were the Romans. The Jews did not practice crucifixion as capital punishment. We're going to note that. The only ones who did that were the Romans for about 800 years. Well, not just the Romans. It migrated into Roman, and it was in the sphere of Rome for 400 or 500 years, maybe. You know, from B.C. to 400 A.D., we'll note that. So it was a very brief period of history, actually, that crucifixion was actually utilized as a form of capital punishment. You know, if he showed up today, he wouldn't be crucified. You know, see, that's the thing. He had showed up previously, he'd have been stoned, most likely, because that was a very common form of capital punishment in the previous time frame. So there's a very narrow time was right for this. And remember, this is prophecy. Genesis 3:15 is the beginning of the prophecies regarding Jesus' work on our behalf. And God had to find a way to put him on that cross so that he could receive the imputation of judgment of the sins of the world. That was the critical thing that was going on here. So, you know, we may think that it's very disgusting that all this had to happen, but we're the beneficiaries of the process. If it wasn't for this, we'd be smoke. we would just be a cloud of dust out here in the universe that wouldn't be here. So we can be thankful that this all happened. Of course, the real reason that he's going to be crucified was the divine decree, as we've seen in Revelation 13:8, where it says, everyone, the last time, whose name is not found in the book of life, from the Lamb who has been slain. And in the King James, the order of the words is slightly rearranged. It's Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. So that gives us the view of God crucifying Jesus from eternity past. In other words, God knew. There's nothing, the thing we have to understand, there's nothing that surprises God. He's omniscient. He knows everything that we are ever going to do. He's never surprised by anything, and there's nothing you're going to pull on him. So he's completely got it covered. And he's got it covered in Jesus. Jesus completely resolved any problem that you're going to create in your life, no matter how egregious you might get it. Okay? It doesn't matter. He's got it covered. Now, it matters to you in the sense that you've got to believe. But beyond that, that's it. Now, then you begin to testify about what you think ultimately, and then you get to be a witness for God or Satan, depending on your point of view. And we got lots of believers that are witnessing for Satan right now. His crucifixion was God's will and plan for his life, because that is where he would be judged for this, as a substitute for the sins of all mankind. And see, he had to have a long, painful, well, it didn't have to be painful, but it was, a long period of time where he was in the dying process for this to happen. It took 3 hours. We haven't got there yet, but we will. 3 hours of darkness. From 12 noon to 3 p.m., the lights went out on the planet. We don't know how God pulled that off, but he did. And Jesus was judged in absolute darkness. And that was the heavy lifting. All the stuff we're talking about to now is, he didn't say a word. As a lamb before the shearers, Jesus was absolutely silent. All this. We're going to see some more of it even. The cat of nine tails, the hours that he went on beating. All that stuff. He didn't say a word. He barely answered Pilate. Pilate got upset with him. We saw him last time. I said, don't you know I can put you on a cross? And Jesus says, oh, yeah, right, basically was his response. You couldn't put me anywhere except for the one who's in power over you. And that's what we noted, that Pilate almost peed his pants there. You know, in fact, at that point, he became pretty serious about trying to get Jesus loose, but it didn't happen. So in Genesis 50:20, we have the principle. God turns the curse into a blessing. Any bad thing that happens to you, God's working through that, as if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, advancing in his plan, he's going to turn that curse into a blessing somehow. You don't know how, but he's going to. That's the word. Remember, this context, what happened here? Joseph's brother sold him into slavery. Now, that isn't exactly a friendly thing to do. But he was prepositioning, and then he had to go to jail on top of that. The guy he got sold to, his wife accuses him of adultery, and it was her that was trying to commit adultery. So he gets accused for not doing it. Okay, actually, he's accused of doing it for not doing it. That's typical projection. Remember, self-justification, self-deception, denial. That's what people do. If you won't play their game, they blame you. Look out, what's going on in the world today? It's Christians that are taking the heat for all this crap. Why? Because they don't do it. And that's your fault. That's Satan's system. Don't ever take any blame. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So while we were completely in accord with these people who were putting him on the cross, he went there for us. You know, we weren't there, but figuratively we were there. Our sins were on him, as we'll see. In John 15:13, we have, greater love is no one than this, and he lays down his life for his friends. And this is the ultimate sacrifice. Now we talk about this fact sacrifices like on Memorial Day, where people lay down their physical life that we might have a nation and freedom. And that happens a lot, and unfortunately lately it's happened a lot for seemingly little. But in the eternal sense, if these guys that died over there were believers, and many of them are, probably most, then they're going to heaven and God's going to work a blessing to them, Genesis 50:20. So even if it doesn't work squat for us because we got idiots in office like we do, then they're still blessed by it because they gave their life. They did it with the right attitude. They went and did their duty. They honored God in their duty. And you don't work for people. You work for God. Colossians 3:22-23. Okay? So do what you do as to the Lord without regard to people, because you don't work for people. You work for Jesus. And that'll change your whole perspective on things. You can be running a mop in a store or in a factory, and you're just as glorifying God as the president. In fact, you're probably more, because you're probably not a politician. He's not glorifying God at all. He's glorifying Satan. The Greek word translated to be crucified in New American Standard is sarathe, and is of aorist passive subjunctive of sarako. That means that he was delivered over, possibly to be crucified. Now, this is an important concept here you got to realize. Just because Pilate sent him out to be crucified doesn't mean he's going to be. Remember who he is. What did he tell Peter in the garden? I could bring a legion of angels down here and smoke these guys right now, so put your stupid sword away. He didn't tell Peter he couldn't have the sword. In fact, he told Peter to have it. But that was the wrong time to use it. Jesus didn't need Peter to defend him. In fact, if anything, Peter needed him to defend, Peter, Jesus to defend him. That was the reality of the situation. But there was a time when Peter would need to defend himself, and that's why they had swords. Perfectly legitimate. However, that wasn't it. And so he tells Peter, put it away. I mean, get real here. And he heals the guy's ear because Peter missed his neck. Even though Pilate delivered him to be crucified, doesn't mean it would happen, because Jesus has to choose to allow himself to be crucified. So here we go. Jesus, therefore, went out bearing his own cross, so that place called the place of the skull, which is called Hebrew, we're going to get there, Golgotha, that's the Aramaic word, and they crucified him and the two men on either side with Jesus in between. So this is ultimately where he's going to end up here a little bit. The subject of subjunctive mood here. The subjunctive mood is the mood of volition. Remember, we talk about the classes of if and you will, if and you won't, if maybe you will and you maybe you won't, that's it. The normal class of if is where it's not certain. The subjunctive mood is important because it tells us that whether Jesus was crucified or not depended on his volition, not the volition of Pilate or the mob. See, he said, I will lay my life down and I will take it up again. There's not anybody putting him on the cross without him agreeing to it. And he already did agree to it in the garden. Remember, he sweat blood about it. He says, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. And God obviously said no, because in a minute later, or half an hour later, Judas betrays him. So he had his answer right there. You're going. All right? That's the plan. It's been the plan from the get-go, and we ain't changing it now. So it was in the decree, and that was what was going to happen. And of course, Jesus had every right to ask if there was, maybe God had figured something new out in the last 30 years. And it hadn't happened. All right? So sometimes we might think God might want to fix something out better too. But it ain't happening. Sorry. If you're going to get hung out to dry, you're going to get hung out to dry. And God's going to work through the blessings through the curse. In other words, Jesus Christ could still defend himself and destroy the mob and the Romans. The subjunctive mood brought in at this point to show that even at this late hour, Jesus could say, I won't do it, leave, and probably smoke him in the process, and no one would touch him. Now, in fact, one of the things we're going to see is as he's hanging on the cross, they say, come on down from that cross. If you're really the Son of God, you're going to come down from that cross. Well, had he done that, guess what? You'd be dead. Because he had to stay on the cross. That was before the 3 hours of darkness. They were harassing him. When it got dark out, they weren't saying nothing. They were running. Because it was scary at that point. Why did it go darker in the middle of the day? Why did they have this huge earthquake? Why was the temple that was the big curtain in the temple between the outer court and the inner court? Why was that thing that was huge, you know, 25 or 30 inches thick, woven, ripped in half? I mean, could take a chainsaw to cut that baby in half, and it would just ripped. And that's why you can open. That's why we can address God right now in prayer at any second moment with no formality. You are instantaneously in the throne room of God. Heavenly Father. Bang! You're there! Okay? There's no protocol, there's no ritual, there's no priesthood, there's none of that crap going on like some places have, still, because they don't conform to truth. It's you and Jesus Christ and God the Father, united, together, in one. I and you, you and me, he and you. Oh, the whole picture, that's in John, see? That's the relationship. That's why we're first after Jesus Christ, who's the first fruits. We noted that last time. He's the first fruits. He dies first, and he's resurrected first. And we're next. And it's not because we're anything great, it's just because we're in union with him. That was our place in God's plan, and he placed us here. It was his business, not ours. But Jesus Christ went on because of his personal love for God the Father, and his plan for mankind, and his impersonal love for all mankind. So this was greater love. No one has greater love than this. But the greatest love here was his personal love for the Father. That was really the motivation. We're just the beneficiaries of the process. Remember, impersonal love is simply integrity. It's doing the right thing. And this is a mandate for us. This is the new mandate for the church. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And what does that mean? Does that mean you like people? No, they may be the worst dirtbag in the world, and they may be absolutely spitting in your face right now, but you still have to love them. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you like them? No, you don't like them. They're being dirtbags. But you have integrity for them. In Jesus' case, that means he didn't smoke them right there in a second, all right? Because he could have. But he didn't, because why? There was a bigger plan going down here. The bigger plan was, he's going to get judged, and in your case, you're going to get damaged somehow by these people, but you're going to suffer the wrong. And allow it to happen to the extent that you have to allow it to happen. Now, you're not obligated to be tramped over. That's not the point. The point is, if you're forced to, if for no fault of your own, you're jammed into a corner, and you get hurt in the process, you're to deal with that and have integrity in the situation and do the right thing no matter what. Even if you get hurt. Because God's going to fix it. And that's Genesis 50:20. And that's what's going on with here. Jesus is fixing the problem here. The problem that only he could fix. He was unique. You know, it says in John 3:16, the uniquely born Son of God. Unique. Monogenes. It means, in all the translations, only begotten. Ain't that. Uniquely born. Because he was the only one qualified to fulfill the mission. He was impeccable. Impeccable from birth, like nobody else. Nobody has ever been impeccable from birth except him. I mean, Adam and the woman were impeccable from creation. They were the only other two peccable people. The rest of us are all dirtbags from birth. You know, that's us. Because we're in Adam. So he was impeccable from birth because his chromosomes came from the Holy Spirit. No old sin nature, no imputed sin, none of that stuff, and no committed sin in the process of living 30 years in spite of the crap that went on in his face. So he's on the cross and impeccable, and he's the only one that can do it, because God then takes his impeccability and judicially, courtroom, imputes to him all the sins of mankind, from Adam to the end of the millennium, those guys that rebel against Jesus, all right, that show up back to, and file, after they've had 1,000 years of perfection, Satan's let loose in a short period of time. Well, he's a serious community organizer, man. He organizes the community and they create the rebellion. Woohoo! Sounds familiar. It's what we got going here. So, I mean, that's ultimately what happens. So anyways, he had impersonal love for all mankind, and he had you personally in mind. And if you had been the only sinner in the human race, he would still have chosen to go to the cross just for you and me. Okay? That's the concept of the sheep that was lost. Remember the parable of the shepherd and the sheep? And the one that gets lost? He goes out after the one.
He makes sure that one, the 99 are in the pen. But then he heads out and finds the one that's lost. Well, that's Jesus going after me and you. Each one of us, individually, were targeted at, through his volition on the cross as he got hit with our stuff. The sins we make. Now, he's not judged for the evil and that we do, but he is judged for the sins. Now, we got to take the heat on the evil. Ultimately, that's what happens at the great white throne and what happens for unbeliever and at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. You get hit with the evil. You get judged for that because there's no good there. There's no evil. Human good was not judged on the cross. Sin was. So no one takes a hit for sin. Jesus did it all. The basis of his decision was God's word and his soul. We go back to doctrine. Bible doctrine sustained him at each decision point along the way to his final moment on the cross where he dismissed his spirit. He could have said no at any point along the way, but he did not. You see, he had a whole series. He could have waited until someone else, until your sins, my sins were showing up on him. And he said, nah, this is just too much to take. I'm out of here. And he hit the road. Guess what? We'd all be smoked. Human race no longer viable. Instantaneously blotted out. He completely submitted his will to the Father's will per Philippians 2a. This is the kenosis. Being found in appearance as a man. In other words, he looked just like you and me as a person. But he wasn't just like you and me. He was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And he was impeccable, which unlike us. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, that's what he did. In Mark 14:36, which is the passage we saw a little while ago. All things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me, and yet not what I will, but you will. This is his request. The final request of the Father. Hey, man, if we can do this some other way, let's get it done that other way. And the answer was short later when Judas shows up and betrays him. Nope, there ain't no other way. You got to do the job. Bible doctrine is the only thing that can sustain anyone through the most difficult moments of life. See, it's not how emotional you get on a church service on a Sunday. It's what you're thinking in the trenches on that Thursday night, or that Saturday night, or that Friday night. What are you thinking when you're faced with the challenge, the test to do something that is against God's word? That's where the rubber meets the road. Do you have enough doctrine in your soul to say no? Or yes, depending on what the situation is. You gotta make that call. That's you in the trenches. This is Jesus in the trenches here. He's in the process of going to take the biggest heat he's ever taken to the point where it's greater than, as I made the case, he's greater than all the pain and suffering the entire human race has exhibited from beginning of time. That's the heat he took. His pain and suffering during those 3 hours is greater than all of the suffering that exists in the world from Adam to the end of the millennium. That's how much pain he endured, and it wasn't something you could see. That's all promoted in the documentaries and in the movies and stuff. And it was bad, but it ain't nothing compared to what happened to him when that darkness hit, and when his Father turned away from him and he was judged for the sins of the world. That was the heavy lifting. So on the cross, Jesus was sustained by his recall of God's perfect word, same as you, under the omnipotent power of God's Holy Spirit. Same as you. And what's different between the church and any other period of time in history? That. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's what nobody talks about in the churches. Nobody talks about it. They talk about being good, being moral, showing up on Sunday, doing this and doing that. That's a bunch of crap. Now, you may well do that, but if you do that for the wrong reason, it ain't worth squat. Okay, it's just human good because you went there for the wrong reason. It's all about doing it under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So what's the mandate for the church? Keep on being... Actually, it stops, starts differently. Stop being drunk. That's how it starts. Stop being drunk with wine. But keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's the mandate. And that's the only thing that matters, really. Because if you get that right, everything will fall into line. If believers were taught that and they actually implemented it, we would live in a different world. The United States wouldn't be going down the toilet bowl like it is. But no, that's not what's happening. So it was the power of God the Spirit and the Word of God in his thinking that sustained him.
Now, the only way you can stay under the ministry of the Spirit is to have doctrine in your thinking, because that becomes, that's faith. My righteous one shall live by faith. That means by means of doctrine. Recall, remember, faith equals, we've studied faith, pistis. Faith is what you believe as well as believing it. Okay, so you've got the subjective and the objective. And you look at the, so you believe the doctrine. And there's a doctrine about everything. The world has its doctrine. You know, and it's all satanic. Jesus Christ and God have their doctrine. It's in the Word of God. So it's all a matter of what you believe. And the only way faith is any good is if it's the truth. So that's the big bugaboo. People say, oh, just have faith. Faith in what? Faith that the gravity is going to go the other way today? We're going to all float out to the moon? That's really smart. Ain't happening, Doc. But it might happen right at the end of the of the millennium there at the Great White Throne when the whole thing disappears. And guess what happens? All the unbelievers don't have a place to be. They're hanging out in space with nothing. And then they're thrown into the lake of fire. Not a good place to go. Every church age believer has the same power available to them but they have to learn how to use it and then choose to use it. See, it all comes down to volition. Same volition that he had. Most believers have chosen not to do this because they are deceived by Satan's propaganda and lies about Christianity. See, Christianity is the target of major propaganda. And the source of that is largely unbelievers. Unbelievers have no standing to tell a Christian what they're supposed to do. In fact, if an unbeliever tells a Christian what they should do, they should say, well, on what basis do you think that's valid? Who are you to tell me that? You don't know squat about this. Unless you're a believer, you don't have a clue. And most believers don't have a clue. So give me your pedigree. Show me why you're qualified to tell me I'm supposed to go do that. People did that more often on the news. It would be interesting to see what happened. You got no standing. Go away. Leave me alone. You know, they're nothing. Unbelievers are nothing. The lie that Satan has successfully foisted on most believers is that Christianity is simply a religion. Now, see, there's the big problem. Christianity is just like every other religion, right? That's why you suddenly demoted Christianity into the toilet. And you elevated the rest of this garbage up equal to it. Now, they're all in the toilet. Because you're never going to elevate them. They're always they're in the cesspool. Let's get worse. Septic tank. That's where they live. They live in a septic tank. So they're going to take Christianity that's on the top of a mountain that is untouchable and stink it down into the septic tank. And then suddenly, oh, everything's equal. So we can, Islam is not a bad, and Buddhism isn't bad, and Confucius, I mean, whatever, we can be a Wiccan, whatever, it's all the same, right? That's what they say. Well, that's propaganda. It's bullshit. Just straight out with you. Christianity is not a religion. Now, they make it into one, and that's the lie. Christianity is simply a religion comprised of ritual. Oh, yeah, go to church on Sunday, Christmas, and Easter. Oh, boy, you done a lot there, boy. Some morality. Oh, you don't want to kill somebody. Or steal maybe once in a while, unless it's something that you really think you need. And, or have sex with women you shouldn't have unless you really like her. And then whatever. Go on. Just keep on going down the road. That's not Christianity. No. Everybody's supposed to do that. And doing human good works. So let's go do a bunch of good stuff. Let's clean up the road. Let's go help a bunch of people. Why? I mean, you can, but that isn't the focus. That's a detail. That makes you equal with the other religions that are in the cesspool. Septic tank. Rather than the fact that it's a spiritual... Now, here's what Christianity is. A spiritual relationship with God through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit with the thinking of Christ that is revealed in God's Word that produces divine good works. That's the difference. Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. And the only way that relationship is maintained is stop being drunk with wine but keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's how it's maintained. And you know how that happens. 1 John 1:9. If we acknowledge any known sin to God, God alone, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. That's how. Okay, that's how. So you want to know how to live the Christian life? One, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Done, you're saved. Going to heaven, eternally secure in that situation. Now, you want to live it? 1 John 1:9. And then you will be moved by God. God, the Holy Spirit, will move you into the places where you need to be if you have positive listen to Him. Automatically. He will get you there. Now, you can say no anywhere along the way. Just like Jesus could have said no halfway through the cross or getting there or whatever. All the way until He got to the point where He said, Tetelestai, He could have said no. I ain't doing this no more. That's just too tough. That sin is too egregious for me. I don't want to deal with that. He didn't. And they told him. And the guy's hanging on the cross before that. Hey, he raised other people up. Hey, he can't raise himself. You know, that's what he did. Whatever. If he had done that, he would have disqualified himself and we'd be dead, like I keep saying. This lie about Christianity being a religion has successfully neutered most believers today and is why Client Nation USA is in such sad shape and is probably to the point where it's nearly under the fourth cycle of discipline. That's civil war. Okay? Fourth cycle of discipline equals civil war. Fifth cycle of discipline means someone shows up, carries you off into slavery. Alright? So, I mean, that doesn't happen too often. But it does happen. It happened to the Jews. We haven't seen it real recently. So anyways, the point here is that negative volition to God's Word on the part of believers is the problem. Believers are not conforming with the will of God. They are not walking by means of the Spirit on a consistent basis. Not enough of them. We are not in an increasing situation, so it's bad. Verse 16. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. So this is after, remember, he was judged before Pilate. Pilate says he's innocent, but he's co-opted by the mob. And he says, okay, I'll give in to you. And he lets him go, and he gives him to the Roman soldiers who are going to first beat him. That's the first segment here. So the Roman soldiers who are stationed in Palestine were famous for their brutality. At this time, the Roman army was not composed of Romans. It was comprised of many peoples of Rome had conquered, and most of them had despised the Jews. Now, the Jews were easy to despise. A lot of people hate the Jews today. And the reason they hate them is because it's satanic to hate them. I mean, the Jews certainly don't make it easy to like them, but you have to integrity love them. All right. Now, they're a special people, and they know it. And anytime someone's special and they know it, they tend to get arrogant. And that's hard to deal with. But they have a right to be arrogant because of who they are. We don't. Now, that doesn't mean they need to parade it around like they do. But you still have to have integrity. And these guys didn't. And, of course, they took advantage of the opportunity, which was not the right thing to do. Remember, anti-Semitism is one of the top satanic evils. One of the first promises God gave to Abraham and his children was, if anyone curses you, I'm going to curse them. And I'm going to kick them down the road so hard they ain't going to know how hard they've been kicked. And that's one of the final straws when it comes to Gentile client nations. If Gentile client nation or Gentile nation of any type gets uppity about this and starts disregarding God's people, not that they're in play right now, because they're not. And remember, the moment a Jew becomes a believer, they're part of the church, which is actually a promotion. They don't know it, well, a lot of them, but they are. They're promoted. But whatever, it doesn't matter. God has promises to keep with Israel. And Satan is on a full court press to destroy them, so God can't keep His promises. So if we aid and abet that situation like Pilate did, we're in the crosshairs from God. And he's lobbing nukes at us. Alright? So don't be surprised if we're getting really close to that as this country. It's scary. That's one of the final straws. We'll be gone. I mean, literally taken. That would be a reason to be decimated. I mean, it happened in 1945. When I look back, that's what happened. Check out Dresden and a few other places. They're gonna equal DC and New York and whatever. That's what happens with anti-Semitism. They had 8 years. I talked about that. 8 years!
They went from being one of the greatest countries to being a complete basket case because of arrogance in the part of their leadership that they voted for. Oh, that's just like now, pretty much. We ain't quite that bad yet. Getting close. Therefore, they made a point to be brutal to the Jews whenever possible, and there were many illustrations in Roman history when the soldiers abused the Jews, so that when the Jew was going to be crucified, the Romans were in effect turned loose on them so that they could practice any type of brutality they wanted. So that's what's going on here. You've got a situation where these guys don't like the Jews. Remember, Pilate shows up and they had a big problem anyway. And then Pilate steals money from the church, the temple, and that didn't make things better. And so, you know, but Pilate, I mean, it is what it is. You know, that's what happens. So anyways, they were turned loose on Jesus. In this particular case, their brutality had no restraint, and we have a record of some of the things that they did. This is Satan. Now, this is the real thing you got to realize what's going on here. This is Satan's final attempt to kill Jesus before he gets to the cross. That's what's going on with this. See, Satan tried to get the Jews to stone him before, but Jesus always was able to escape. Remember, Satan's whole agenda, what's Genesis 3:15? You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That's what's in Satan's head, mind. This guy! God's gonna let me bruise his heel. That's the crucifixion. That he's going to crush your head. So that means if he gets done and he says to Telestai, Satan is locked into the lake of fire as an eternal sentence. Woohoo. And that's precisely where he ends up. Because Jesus succeeded. He went all the way and Satan couldn't stop it. So this is his last ditch effort. Because once he's on the cross, Satan can't touch him. I mean, they can harass him a little bit, but he can't touch him because who's going to touch him there? God the Father is going to touch him there for 3 hours. And that's going to be Satan's demise. Because when God's finished judging Jesus for the sins of the world, Satan is completely demoted. And it's all a matter of working out the details after that. And the details are who? You! Every church-age believer is involved in the deposition of the kingdom of darkness. He's setting it aside. And there's no direct information about this, but there's high probability that the correlation between demonic forces and church-age believers is equal. And when they're all done, it's over. That's one of the other issues, or one of the things that ticks up in time. So we don't know how many demons there are, how many fallen angels. But when they're all deposed. Satan was the titular head. Remember, he's the one that led the rebellion. He said, hey guys, you hang out with me and we can take on God and beat him. And they found their butts getting thrown right back to the earth as a lightning bolt. All right. Wasn't happening. So, there's some that allege that maybe that the correlation between number of believers in the church age equals number of fallen angels. We'll see. Doesn't matter. The point is Satan is deposed when Jesus is finished. This is Satan's final attempt to kill Jesus before he gets to the cross to be judged for the sins of the world, thereby deposing him as ruler of the world. So when Jesus is done on the cross, Satan is toast. Absolute toast. Now, he's still around right now because we're not quite ready to really make him toast. God is allowing him to... Why? Satan is actually... Genesis 50:20. That's a verse... That verse should hit your head every time something weird happens to you. Something happens. I mean, we live in the devil's world, which means what? Everything breaks. Nothing works right long. I mean, it's called entropy. Stuff doesn't happen nicely. That's an inherent process. In fact, what does Paul tell us in Romans? The entire creation groans at the coming of the new creation. That's you. So the whole earth was placed under a curse, not willingly even. It was collateral damage. All this stuff that's happening, you know, the floods and the tornadoes and the hurricanes and the earthquakes and all that bad stuff that breaks stuff is from Satan. It's because of Satan and Adam, signing up with him. So the world, the environment we're in is fallen, not because God wants it to be fallen, but because Adam, who represented us, chose to go with the one who made it fall. All right? And so God's in the process of yanking us out of that space, out of that darkness, and placing it into His Son, Jesus Christ, in light. That's what's going on. So He's using, God turns the curse into a blessing. So we have an opportunity because of that, and Satan becomes the training ground. So basically, we're in basic training right now. This whole life is in basic training. That's all it's about. Basic training, nothing more. We're getting ready. And when we're resurrected, we'll be ready. Till that happens, we ain't. So that's the problem. I mean, that's not a problem, it's the blessing. It's just difficult. Mark refers to the Praetorium as the palace because it was where Pilate resided when he was in Rome. Remember, Pilate had originally thought that originally tried to move the garrison from Caesarea to Rome, because that's where the action was. He was out on the coast, and he figured his guys didn't need any more beach time. So he figured that they'd take him down to the city where they had some harder time, and then that didn't play, because the Jews didn't want them around. And so he ended up having to go back to Caesarea on the beach. But when there was a big holy day going on, and lots of people coming into town, he would move himself, along with part of his garrison, or part of his legion, or whatever it was. We'll talk about the names here in a minute. Down to the residence, down to Jerusalem, so he could deal with these situations as they came up more rapidly. Remember, in those days, they didn't have cars and airplanes and helicopters. Today it wouldn't be a problem. It's probably only like 30 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea. It ain't very far. So it'd be nothing. But if you got to walk or ride a horse, it takes you a little while. So he wanted to be right in town so that he could deal with the circumstances as they came up. And they always did, because you're dealing with people who are nuts. Arrogant, out of control mobs. That's what they had going on. So 21 here. The Praetorium was the governor's residence. It was the one in Jerusalem. It may have been Herod's palace in the western part of the city, or a fortress in Antonia, northwest of the temple area. But it obviously wasn't with Herod, because he sends Jesus to Herod. He already did that. So it's the other side. One side of town. Herod did the same thing. Herod was the governor of another part of the area. Remember, the Palestine was divided among Herod the Great's children. And you had Philip and Herod Antipas, that's it. So he had they were two of them. And he had four kids or something like that. And they divided the area to them. But they still are all under the Rome. And Pilate was the big boss from Rome. He represented Rome. So they were both, they had a local leadership, and then they had Pilate, who was the big boss. So he had moved part of his garrison along with him down there, and that's where they stayed, in the Praetorium. It was a large complex where Roman soldiers' barracks were. A cohort was normally 600 soldiers, and that's how many it said they had. That was one-tenth of a legion, which is 6,000. Since they were normally stationed in Caesarea, this could have been a smaller group that had come to Jerusalem with Pilate. So it might not have been an entirely 600. So it was, you know, 10, up to 500-600 people, soldiers. Verse 17. Back up to that version and switch over here. And they dressed him up. So this is what they're going to do to Jesus before they beat him. They dressed him up in purple, and they, after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. So the soldiers apparently had listened to Jesus' response to Pilate regarding his being king. Remember, Pilate asked him, you're being charged with being a king. Remember, the Jews convicted him of blasphemy because he says, I'm the Son of God. But in the process, he said he was the king of the Jews. And they didn't accept that. That wasn't plain. They weren't their king, because they didn't accept him. But of course, he was, but they just didn't accept him. So, but they couldn't take the blasphemy charge to Rome, because Rome would say, get real. I mean, really, who are you to tell us who blasphemer is? Because, I mean, they were polytheistic. You know, you're going to blaspheme one god, and you're going to, well, you can't do that. The Romans were monotheistic, or the Jews were monotheistic, so they could make that case. So, but that wasn't going to fly in the Roman court. So they adopted the other charge of him being a king, thinking that Pilate would render against him or judge against him because somebody who's alleging to be king would be a threat to Caesar. That was the allegation. So in the process, see, Pilate asked the question, and Jesus was very terse. He was laconic. He said, well, you said so.
And he didn't disagree. But he didn't overtly assert it. He was a passive, and so Pilate just wasn't convinced. So the soldiers had listened. So in order to mock him, and the Jews, remember, they're not only mocking him personally, but they're mocking the greater community, who they despised, the soldiers stripped him and dressed him in a purple robe of some kind. Now, there's some notes here in Danette 23. Purple cloak. Purple cloak probably refers to a military garment which had the color of royal purple, and thus it resembled a king's robe. The soldiers did this to Jesus in a form of mockery in view of the charges that he was king. Now, this is the ultimate of bullying. You know, that's what's going on here. You know, people whine and complain about bullying today, but that ain't nothing that we go through today. We've talked about that. People had a clue they wouldn't be bothered by it. The crown of thorns takes us back to Genesis 3:17-18. This is where, see, Jesus he's taking the hit. As in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So Jesus has to take away the curse. Everything is taken away in him. He does it all. He handles it. Completely finished. This is the curse that happened as a result of Adam's choice to violate the protocol that God, the only one thing that he wasn't supposed to do. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree over there. That was the only sin there was out there in the garden. That's it. Nothing else. He says, I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from that tree. Verse 17 at the last. Therefore, cursed is the ground because of you. You guys wonder why you have to work? There it is. In toil. Toil. So be prepared to toil. You will eat of it. All the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you. Now you're going to plant seeds and it's going to give you thorns. In other words, they're going to show up there along with your other stuff and they're going to grow better. So you got beans and corn and lettuce and tomatoes and you got thorns that are growing better than that. Why? That's why. Right? And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. That's physical death. So that was the penalty that they were to pay. Because you were taken from the dust and you will dust you return. Now that's just physical life. Remember, human beings are, well, believers are trichotomous. There's three forms of life in us. Physical, soulish, and spiritual. Whereas an unbeliever, you have physical and soulish. So your soul is what reports to God. Your body is what your soul lives in. I call it an earth suit. And that's a very good analogy, because you just put yourself out in the moon and see how long you're going to last in the one you got. You ain't lasting long. Okay, so this suit that you're wearing right now works here. Now, you got to put all kinds of crap on to make it work up there or in the bottom of the ocean. And if that crap breaks, you get to die. So on this earth, the only thing that's keeping you here is that earth suit that you're wearing. And when it decomposes, it becomes dirt like it came from. So, but your soul, when you die, goes, you know, either depending on whether you're a believer or unbeliever, either to heaven as a believer, or it goes right now, again, that's heaven now, or torments in waiting for the last judgment. So anyway, this is the curse. This is why we have to work. Now, the curse on the woman was to have pain in childbirth. But man has managed. Well, the women wanted to work, too, so they got jobs. Thanks to the women livers. Where Adam and by all extension, all mankind was placed under the curse, and now Christ, the Son of Man, is going to take that curse upon himself. So Jesus took it all. He took the hit for even all that. And he resolves that problem. The crown of thorns is therefore very significant, although the Roman soldiers were completely ignorant of it. So God turns the curse into a blessing every time. That should be our mantra. To them, the crown of long thorns that stuck in his head was simply something to cause him more pain and suffering. So that was their agenda. But his agenda was to take it and not blow them away in a heartbeat, which he could have done, was to just deal with it. The parallel passage in Matthew 27:29 adds that they were also put a reed stock in his right hand as a fox scepter. So they made him look like a king. And then in the next verse we got some interesting things going. And then they mocked him. So they're making fun of him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." So they mocked him and ridiculed him with false greetings, such as the "Hail, King of the Jews," and mockingly gave him recognitions of as a king. So here they are just making fun. This is what they were allowed to do. Verse, let's see, note 26, I think is where that's at. "Long live the King of the Jews." "Hail, King of the Jews." A mockery of the pattern. "They repeatedly beat him on the head with a reed," verse 19, "the reed stock, probably the one they had put in his hand, spitting on him and bowing before him in mock respect." We can look at that in the net since we're here. "Again and again." That's a good translation. Just look at that. The verb here has been translated as an iterative imperfect. That's what it is, an imperfect tense. Remember, imperfect tense is a tense of incomplete action. So if you keep, like, for example, when you're hammering a nail in, it's incomplete until it's in. So they hammered him on the head incompletely, you know, which basically they were done when they got done. Whatever that means. Indeterminate. So that's what he got had to deal with. So they iteratively, they repeatedly beat on him with a reed and stock, probably the one they put in his hand, spitting on him. Covering him with spittle was a means of commuting their utter contempt and rejection of him. The Greek word epton, translated kept, this is where our iterative concept comes from, in the New American Standard, is the imperfect tense, meaning that continuous, incomplete, repetitive action over and over per the net, which we just noted. So it was incomplete. They constantly beat him on the head with the reed that they gave him, or another one, whatever. Verse 20. And then after they had finished ridiculing him, see, they mocked him, took his purple robe off and put his crown on and said, "Let him off to crucify." So then after that, they finished ridiculing and mocking him. They took the purple robe off from him and put his clothes back on and let him out away. So the crucifixion, let's talk about a little bit about crucifixion here. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians who now inhabit Iran. He was adopted by Canaanite Phoenicians and then Carthaginians of North Africa. So this is how it got into Rome. Remember, Rome had taken over. Rome never conquered Persia. But it did take out the Phoenicians and it did take out the Carthaginians. The Romans adopted crucifixion from the Carthaginians, who used it widely as a cruel means of torture for those who had been sentenced to death. The best word to describe death by crucifixion is agony. But that word is even insufficient to fully convey what death by crucifixion was like. It was humiliating, tormenting, slow, and very public. You see, those are important. The first couple aren't. Humiliating, I guess it is. Tormenting, not so much. Slow is important. Why? Because he can't die fast. You know, in fact, we'll talk about it probably more, but a person who was crucified would often live for a day or two, or maybe even a week. You know, Jesus didn't, because he said what? I will lay my life down and I will take it up again. So he actually exhaled and didn't breathe back in. You can't do that. Because you'll pass out and you'll breathe back in again. You know, he didn't try it. You can hold your breath and see what happens. You'll pass out if you're strong enough, and then you'll breathe in again when your volition starts shutting down your brain, or your brain shuts down your volition, I should say. That's the way it works. But he was able to do that. He could exhale and not breathe in. That's what he did after he said to Telestai. Remember, it's important to know, and I will cover this when we get there, but I'll just mention it here. It was his spiritual death on the cross that was efficacious. You know, most of Christendom doesn't understand that. He did not bleed to death on the cross. All right? That is not what happened. He bled a little bit from small wounds, like the gouges in his head from the thorns and the nails, the holes and stuff like that. But, and in fact, when the soldier stuck his side, he was already dead. Because he had already committed his soul to the Father. Okay. So the point is, the spiritual death on the cross was the issue. That's what mattered. See, when God talked to Adam in the garden, Adam was already in spiritual death. Now, he would have probably been saved by that point because he accepted the sin offering of the lambskins. But the point is that Adam was talking and he was dead. God was talking to him when he was dead. So what was the sin? What was the death that he underwent in the garden? It wasn't physical death. He lived 930 years. So in Genesis 3:15, he had another 930 years to go. Still living. He weren't dead. Or was he dead? Yeah, he was dead, and he wasn't dead at the same time. How about that? He was dead spiritually until he believed in Jesus, which he did when he took the skins. But he still had another 930 years to go physically. And had he said no, he still would have lived, maybe would have lived longer. Who knows? Of course, he said yes. "I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God," or the equivalent, but in whatever language they use. Remember, Jesus is Greek.
The slave who was pardoned after he had been nailed on the cross for 24 hours was reported to say, on the cross there are two things, pain and eternity. They tell me I was only on the cross for 24 hours, but it was on the cross longer than the world existed, and no time, and there is no time then, every moment is forever. So the pain is just excruciating. It's got to be. I mean, because you're suffocating and hurting, and you know, because remember, you got to push up on the nails to breathe. And then you got to let go, and then your chest cavity collapses in around your lungs and your heart, and you can't breathe. And then you got to push up on the nails on your feet to breathe. So you're in a state of half. I mean, it's called the ultimate of waterboarding, almost, you could say, because it's kind of the same effect that you get with a waterboard. You put someone to a point where they can't breathe, and then they get real upset. But they're not. They won't. The waterboarder is going to let you up. This ain't happening. You're hanging on there, and you're just going to die because they walked away. And they fed to the dogs, and they were done. So that was just the fun thing that got to happen to you if you realized that we got to get there. Of course, Jesus didn't go there. One of his promises is that he wouldn't be fed to the dogs. The Jewish historian Josephus described the following: the siege in Jerusalem of 70 A.D. was the most wretched of deaths. That crucifixion was the most wretched of deaths. He also stated that suicide was preferable to the cruel fate of being put on the cross. So this form of terror was widespread across the Roman Empire, including Europe, North Africa, and Western Asia, until the 4th century AD when Constantine discontinued it. And this was the only period of history where Jesus could or would have been crucified. So he had to live during that period of time. So we'll pick up here next time with him getting there. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and for the confidence it gives us in our relationship with you and your provision for us in Jesus, because you gave everything. And you gave it in a way that's absolutely unimaginable in order that we can have life by means of him. Help us to revel in that and have happiness and joy in every circumstance of life, because it's nothing compared to what you did through him on the cross for us. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.